Super exciting to be able to start a new series here in our adult Sunday school hour after giving somewhat of an overview of where we are at in our last time together. Just to recap here, if you're new, the last time we actually did a full series together was when we did the peacemaking series. We talked about what does biblical confession and repentance look like. People had opportunities to practice confessing sin and asking for forgiveness. We looked at when to overlook an offense, very practical kinds of things, because conflict is, if you haven't noticed, everywhere in our lives, in our families, in our churches. And this was in conjunction with the core value series that Stephen took us through. We moved over to JECA, put a pause on Sunday school. Now we're re-implementing those. And here we are with a new series, side by side, people in need of change, helping people in need of change. Notice it's not people who are super competent helping people who aren't. Okay? It's people who need to be changed coming alongside other people who need to be changed in love. This series is going to be split into two parts. The first part is going to kind of be the theology and the foundation of why people do what they do from a biblical perspective, how people change, kind of the philosophy and theology. Then we're going to have a break, and Stephen is actually going to teach a short Sunday school series. And then we are going to come back, and we are going to look at some particularly challenging issues as we move towards people. Okay, we'll look at depression, worry, grief, shame, addiction, and anger. And the idea is, how can we not just love passionately, but love wisely as we come alongside people? And after that, if things haven't changed, I don't think they have, we're going to jump into the doctrine of the word. We're going to do a study of the doctrine of the word. So that's kind of the game plan for the next, I don't know how long that'll take, the next 8 months maybe, perhaps even a year. The question, though, is why teach on what I'm going to call alongsiding at all? Why teach on alongsiding at all? Great question with some good answers. First, if we love our brothers and sisters, then we have an overwhelming desire to help them. We have an overwhelming desire to help people who we see who are in need, who we see struggling. Everyone has seen a friend or a family member, a spouse, whoever, who is really, really struggling, and you want to help them so badly. Everyone knows that feeling, right? But here's a second thing. Sin and its effects are often not straightforward. Sin gets messy. Sin gets complicated. If everyone's sins were, well, I just didn't read my Bible enough this week, we wouldn't need this whole series. People have real problems, real disappointments, real challenges, real vices, not clean ones, real ones. So sentence and effects are often not straightforward. Discipleship, number three, happens in relationships. We've hit this fairly hard. Discipleship, although you could have teaching and classes that are certainly a part of a discipleship track or something like that, discipleship happens in relationships. And when you are in relationships, you are, by definition, there encouraging and admonishing and speaking truth to one another. And hope. And the question is not whether you're doing that, it's whether you're doing it well or not. It's whether you're doing it wisely. The temptation to let professionals do all the gritty ministry. There's this overwhelming temptation when someone comes to you and they say, I really would like your counsel here. I'd really like your help here. There is a tendency to punt those to the professionals. And sometimes that's a pastor. Sometimes that's an external counselor. And there's certainly nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that at all. However, Scripture says that we are competent to exhort one another, to encourage one another, to teach one another. And so we can't just let difficult problems be outsourced to the so-called professionals. We can be equipped to do ministry ourselves with other people, not just the easy ones like, oh, hey, I need a Bible reading plan. Any suggestions? No, we can be equipped so that when people come to us with difficult challenges and they were walking through dark dark parts of their marriage, dark, dark parts of their lives, we don't have to kick that to the professionals. We can be able to speak with wisdom and skill into those situations. And finally, the gap between theology and wise application. Theology over here, what I know. Wise application, how I'm going to speak truth into someone's life. And there is a gap there that doesn't just automatically get filled. There are a lot of people, I've met many people, especially in seminary context, they know a ton of theology. But the people who are the wisest that I talk to in terms of helping me navigate my own heart, helping me navigate relationships and sin, were not the systematic theology professors. I'm telling you that. For the most part, it was the pastoral ministry and the biblical counseling professors, because they had an ability to take the theology of Scripture and apply it to my life in profound ways. But oftentimes, again, this does not just naturally happen, but there's so much power here in understanding how the text isn't just a good idea and paints a big story, but it hits us where we are in life. You take someone who's recovering from addiction into Exodus. Like, what is someone who's recovering from addiction going to learn in Exodus? Do you know how powerful it is to sit down with someone and say, hey, listen, every addict who's trying to walk out of addiction wants to go back to Egypt. Sketch that theme. Every addict who's recovering from anything wants to go back to Egypt. I guarantee it. What does that mean? We're going to talk about that when we get there. I don't want to put the cart before the horse here. But being able to look at the Scripture and look at how it proclaims Jesus and the gospel and move forward to help people practically. Now, unavoidably, when you get into stuff like this, you're going to get into the biblical counseling material. There are two kinds of people in this room. One, biblical counseling for you probably just means counseling that's consistent with the Bible. Other people are much more entrenched in this discussion, and there are different schools of thought in the biblical counseling movement. There's a large spectrum, and some people kind of take sides. Some people look down on other people. There are some people thinking, oh my goodness, is he going to mention, you know, Jay Adams? Is he going to disagree with David Pallison? Everyone loves Dave, right? What about Paul Tripp? What about Welch? Whenever you preach on biblical counseling, something like this, teach on biblical counseling, you are going to have some folks who get a little bit nervous, but I want to try to assuage your fears here. Whenever any author we look at or any model we look at takes us away from the clear indication of Scripture, we are going to stand on the Scripture. And that's just so obvious. We are built on the Bible, and that's going to be our focus. Because there's going to be more teaching and what might be lecture, so to speak, in this particular Sunday school hour, because I want to get this foundation, there's going to be a little bit less questions and interaction. So we usually like to have some, you know, ask questions, maybe even sometimes split up into groups and discuss some things, and we'll definitely do that. That is an integral part of this study. But this one may not have quite as much, because I'm trying to get this paradigm out there. Is that fair? Hopefully that's fair, yes. Chris, my man, nodded his head. It's fair, okay. Okay, so one of the two fundamental questions in any theory of man, in any psychology of man, whether it's secular or Christian or whatever it is why do people do what they do? Why do people behave the way they behave instead of other ways? The second one, by the way, is how people change. We're going to address those. Now, the Bible has unique, powerful answers to both questions. And what I want to do is to lay out a mental template to help us think about this. Okay? Now, when I say a mental template, I'm talking about an illustration that I'm going to use that I think I actually mentioned about 2 years ago. Excuse me. And it is just a conceptual framework to help us remember what the Bible says. I'm not making something up new. For example, how many of you can name the 12 apostles? The answer is, I know, not many. That's okay. It's not because you're not smart. It's because it's a rote memorization list, and it's much easier to remember a story than a list. But if I told you that you could remember the 12 apostles by the little silly phrase, Peter, 5 J's, baptism, you would be able to remember it. Peter, James, James, Judas, Judas, John, Bartholomew, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Simon, Matthew. Boom. Now, that little tool isn't in the scripture, is it? But it helps you remember what's in the scripture. So that's what's coming. It's a tool to help us remember what's in the scripture, not an illustration or something that I'm making up myself. This is a pointer to what the text indicates. Every model, every framework is imperfect. And as I mentioned, when it does not clearly align or clearly apply to the text of the Bible, we're going to stand on the Bible. But just like the model of an atom is extremely helpful for understanding what an atom, what's happening inside an atom, but you know that that's not what an atom looks like, right? The marshmallow thing you put together in high school, it doesn't even approximate what an atom actually looks like. It's a conceptual model that helps us understand the electrons, and here's the valence electrons and the neutrons and the protons and the quarks and quarks and all the rest. Okay, so what is each element in this model then? The model, some of you will remember this, is the elephant, the rider, and the path. And this is just a model. And if it makes you nervous, just substitute the heart, the mind, and the world, if that sounds more biblical or something like that. Because what we're really going to get to is into the text of Scripture itself, not just the memory tool. So here is this super HD picture of an elephant, a rider, and a path. I didn't have time to ask Ty Rogers to draw me a really good one, okay? So here we are. The elephant, the rider, and the path is going to be a memory paradigm to help us remember what the text of Scripture says about why people do what they do, and then later how to help people change. Let me just briefly go through the elements of it, and then we're going to walk through the scriptures that these point to and that are really foundational to this whole framework. First is the elephant. The elephant is going to take us into the scripture, to scriptures about our heart, our emotions, and our desires. And these are extremely powerful God-given things. It's like this lunking creature that is so powerful that sometimes once it gets going, you have a hard time stopping it. You can have a really hard time stopping it. It can fuel incredible change if it's channeled in the right direction. The problem is, it's easily freaked out sometimes, right? Our emotions can be easily freaked out. Sometimes your elephant's standing up on its back legs and squealing, or whatever elephants do. But it's super, super powerful. The emotions, the desires, the heart. The second part is the rider there. This tiny little guy perched atop this enormous beast. This is going to take us into the scripture, what scripture teaches about the mind, the intellect, reasoning, beliefs. This directs the elephant when things work out correctly. When things work out correctly, the rider, the intellect, my mind, my reason, directs my emotions. When this goes wonky, things oftentimes don't go well. When the rider and the elephant disagree, who usually wins? It's the elephant. It's the elephant that usually wins. And that just makes so much sense, by the way, brothers and sisters, of why someone can know the right thing and not do it in many cases. Someone, for example, we have people who are going off to college here, or maybe even started, I'm not sure. And one thing that we know is there's a lot of emphasis on purity when you go to college. There's just a lot of, I think, good focused emphasis on purity. But if we don't really, really train people to think about purity well, and instead just give them something like, well, because the Bible says so, that will never, ever win over passions and peer pressure in real life. I'm just telling you, it will not happen. There has to be training, there has to be instruction, there has to be a larger picture, and you have to get the elephant going the right direction. We'll talk about that. So again, the heart. Is the heart, my reasoning, my mind. And then finally, we're going to have the path. But before that, let me read what one author writes about this specifically. Most of us are all too familiar with situations in which our elephant overpowers the rider. You've experienced this if you've ever slept in, overeaten, dialed up your ex at midnight, been peer pressured into sin, or lashed out in anger and said something you regretted. Sometimes the rider simply becomes too worn out fighting against the elephant, and it lets it take them wherever it desires. Often the destination isn't a good one. He goes on to say, the elephant's hunger for instant gratification is the opposite of the rider's strength, which is the ability to think and see long term, to plan, to think beyond just the moment, to think about consequences and deliberate about what is valuable itself. But to make progress requires the energy and powerful drive of the heart, of the elephant in this picture. This strength is the mirror image of the intellect's great weakness, spinning the wheels. The rider tends to overanalyze and overthink things. Chances are you know people with rider problems. Your spouse who can agonize for 20 minutes about what to eat for dinner. Your colleague who can brainstorm about new ideas for hours but can't seem to make a decision. This is the battle that takes place between the rider and the elephant. What's the third element in the analogy here? And that's the path. The path is going to take us into the scripture, tell us about the world. It's going to talk to us about the environment. Now, this is often looked down upon and cast aside in the biblical counseling conversations. I'll just come right out and say it. Because it is looked at as either one of two things. One, behavior modification, which just means, basically, if you're not familiar with that, I'm changing the way I kind of do things, but there's no fundamental heart change. I'm changing what I do, but not exactly why I do it. Or it's called environmental determinism. That's not biblical. Environmental determinism is biblical. Well, of course, that's not what it is. People will say, when you shape the path, when you help somebody restructure their environment to succeed and move forward, you're saying, well, that doesn't do anything for their heart. It's true that that does not directly and immediately affect their heart. But do you think throwing away your liquor in your house if you're trying to walk out of alcoholism is a wise idea? Yes. Even if it doesn't do anything for your heart, it shapes the path and it gives you an environment in which to be successful. And people have to have an environment to be successful. We're going to come back to this in just a second when we look at the text. So Scripture addresses why people do what they do by appealing to all three of these categories, the heart, the mind, and the world that we live in, or the elephant, the rider, and the path. But I don't expect anyone to take my word for it. Let's dive into the Scripture together and see what we find. So first, the elephant. I'm going to go through this a little bit more quickly. The elephant, again, represents the heart, desires, and emotions. We're going to define roughly, desire is a state of mind seeking satisfaction. I think that's just as good as anything. I am in an intentional state of mind where I need something satisfied, whatever it is at core. And then emotions and feelings, there's a lot of disagreement. Are emotions and feelings the same thing? Do feelings rise from emotions? Do emotions rise from feeling? We're going to call them the same thing for our purposes here. If you really dive into the literature, there's quite a bit of discussion. They're probably not exactly the same thing. These are, again, extremely, extremely powerful. I cannot overestimate, you cannot overestimate how powerful passions and feelings and emotions are in terms of driving us one way or another. I mean, you've seen someone who is excited about a cause or someone who is militantly campaigning against something, and you know that they are driven by that. They are absolutely driven by those desires and emotions. Let's look at the scripture to see if the heart, where we're looking at passions, we're looking at desires, we're looking at emotions, let's see how powerful they are according to the text of scripture. First, Proverbs 4:23. Most of you know this. Keep or guard your heart with all vigilance. Why? For from it flows the springs of life. Your life, the springs of your life come out of your heart. Now that's pretty determining right there, isn't it? If the springs of your life come out of one source, you better make sure that source is pure if you want to live a pure life. We'll see something similar in Luke 6:45. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of his heart, his mouth speaks. I'm going to be led to say, and I'm going to be led to act what is already in my heart. People and situations don't determine my behavior. They give an opportunity for me to show what is already in my heart. James 1:14. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and when sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. James 4:1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? So your passions are warring. Every day is a battle for your heart. That's what James says right there. Every day is a battle for your heart. Your passions wage war. Galatians 5:16 and 17 makes this even more clear. Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." And this is reminiscent of what Paul says over in Romans 7, isn't it? Remember what he says? I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. And what I hate, I do. It's like, oh my goodness. This is that conflicting desires, conflicting motives that everyone can relate to. Everyone knows the battle of the heart. Everyone knows it. And Paul makes it clear here. James makes it clear in James. Proverbs 15:13, just talking more about emotions and or feelings. A glad heart makes a cheerful face, but by sorrow of heart, the spirit is crushed. The idea here is just being glad in the language of the proverb here can make your face look different. It can bring gladness. Some people just have a glad countenance about them. Others do not. But by sorrow, the spirit is crushed. Because of my sorrow, I can even look differently, but someone can tell that I am crushed in spirit. Proverbs 15:18, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. So what happens when your elephant just runs wild? Usually it's not good. Usually it's not good at all. You stir up strife is what happens. Then you have 2 Timothy 3:6, where Paul is addressing these men who have the appearance of godliness but deny its power. And he says, "For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, vulnerable women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions." So it seems clear then that we can agree with what Paul Tripp has called the principle of inescapable influence. And here's what it is. What I desire and long for most will have a significant and inescapable influence on my behavior. What my heart truly goes after, and that could be relaxation, that could be success in the world, that could be approval, that could be so many different things. But whatever gives me that joy and that feeling, whatever stirs my heart, it is going to largely direct my course. That's the idea. Whatever commands the allegiance of my heart is going to ultimately direct my course. That's the idea of the heart, the elephant, this very powerful thing. Key to harnessing change, and as we move alongside people, helping people change, is to realize how to address the heart, how to address the elephant. The second is the rider. We're just completely spoiled for options on this one. I mean, can anyone think of any Bible verses that have to do with believing anything or the mind or anything? Yes, there's so many. Our intellect and cognitive faculties discern truth and help us understand our environment, situation, world, and how to best navigate it. There's a very close connection with desires and emotions. This is one of the things that we're going to talk about later, and you should really, really know if you're trying to come alongside someone to help them, that what you believe is so intimately linked to what you feel. The example that I always give is, suppose you get a phone call, and you get a phone call, and this person says, "Hey, your best friend was just killed in a car crash." All of a sudden, you are experiencing sorrow. You are experiencing anguish. You just went from having a normal, happy day, and now you are devastated. 5 minutes later, that friend calls back and says, "Hey, just kidding." Now you are experiencing frustration, but you're also experiencing relief and joy at the same time. But notice that the only thing changed there is what you believed. Right? The only thing that changed there is what you believe. So it's no surprise when you're moving towards someone who is really, really struggling, and all of a sudden you start hearing them talk. How do they put their world together? And all of a sudden there's all this distorted thinking. No one likes me. My whole life is awful. I just don't ever have a good day. All of a sudden, the people start believing these things, and sometimes they can create their own dystopia. We're going to talk about how to wisely walk through that, but also with care and concern, delicacy. This is split into, that's the next slide. So let's just, again, I'm spoiled for options on this one, but how much does Scripture talk about the mind? How much does it talk about what we should believe in this model here? Proverbs 1:1-7, I'm going to read it. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance, to understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. See a great example of Paul, 2 Corinthians 10:5-6. We destroy arguments. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion that raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Psalm 42:5. This is just such a great example of someone who is coaching their rider. Why are you cast down, O my soul? It's the rider looking down the elephant. Why are you cast down? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Psalm 42:5. Philippians 1:9-10, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with what? More passion or intensity? Not here. That your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Romans 12:2, probably the one that everyone knows, right? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So here we just have, the rider, the idea of the mind, the storehouse of my beliefs and my discernment, and how I analyze and put together my world plays a critical role in where I am going as I move towards Christ or away from Christ. Finally then, the path. Path is really divided, the environment, the situation, the world, if you want to use that and scrap the path language, that's fine. It's really divided into two sections here. One is the external. This is the one we're usually used to thinking of, the world we live in, the world of my home, the world of my church, the world of my workplace, the world just going outside in public. The second is the body. And this is one, again, that, just to be frank, a lot of people, especially Reformed people in the biblical counseling movement, miss. There's this almost overly spiritual emphasis that really your problem, the way you feel, the way you do, yes, this over here, but it's because of your sin, period. But if you go, especially if you talk to a woman who has just had a baby, your body affects the way you feel. And approaching one of them and saying, oh, you just need to pray more, you come across as very ignorant, even if you are super, super pure with your intentions and motives. God made us body-soul composites, and they interact. That's the Christian doctrine or philosophical doctrine of interactionism. And so my body can affect the way I feel, and the way I feel can even affect my body. You see Jesus sweating blood, right? Sweating literally drops of blood because of his feeling. Nothing was physically happening at that point. The guards went in there, poking him with sticks and swords. His feeling literally led to that kind of physical state. But again, people want to push back against this, despite it playing a huge influential role in shaping behaviors, beliefs, and emotions. And anyone who grew up in a poor household, not poor, financially poor, in a rough household environment, particularly if it was an abusive one, you don't need a bunch of scripture to justify this right here. You know how that can affect people. You may very well know how that's affected you, positively or negatively. Our environment plays a huge, it doesn't determine who we are, it doesn't determine what we do, but it plays a crucial role in shaping us. That is undeniable. It's undeniable. What does the scripture say particularly? Proverbs 13:20. Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. I heard one pastor say, show me your friends and I'll show you your future. He didn't necessarily mean by that if you have bad friends, that you don't, there's no hope for your life. But he's saying, listen, the people who you maintain regular congress with, your friends, the people around you, the people in your close environment, they are going to have an influence on you. And whoever walks with wise people and surrounds himself with wise people is going to become wise, as a proverb, not a promise. But the companion of fools will suffer harm. 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Bad company ruins good morals. You want a way to ruin your morals and get you off track? Surround yourself by what the book of Judges, as I'm going through it, I just finished it, calls over and over worthless fellows. There were some worthless fellows, and nothing goes well, it seems, for the worthless fellows. But if you surround, if your tribe, you're surrounding yourself with bad company, whether you're an adult or whether you're a teenager or a kid, they are going to exercise an incredible influence on you. Psalm 56:1-8. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. It's the Philistines here oppressing David. All day long, an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For their crime, will they escape? In wrath, cast down the peoples, O God. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Finally here, just Job 2:7. Oh, whoops. How did I go back? There we go. Job 2:7. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And this is just thrown in there as a token acknowledgement of the fact that when you are in physical pain, to state the obvious, it can affect the way you feel. You can be in anguish because you have incredibly painful sores all over you. That's that part of the environment. Now again, the path part here, I need to go back down, don't I? Sorry, is often really, really downplayed. Too much so. Sometimes what we're going to do, what you see, is people who have the most genuine, and they are just so well-intentioned, but they are going to go into an environment where someone's elephant is just flailing wildly, and what they are going to try to do, because it's what they've been taught to do, is they're going to try to instruct the rider. This little guy on top of this thing, and it comes across as not helpful at all. The person's up there hanging on for dear life, and you're saying things like, just look to Christ up there. Just look to Christ. And they're maybe they don't have the candor to say it, but they're like, I can't even hear you. I'm just trying to survive. I'm trying not to get thrown off here. Right? People who are in survival mode aren't teachable. If I threw someone who didn't know how to swim into the deep end of the pool, as they were flailing for their life to not drown, imagine me saying, okay, no, now here's how you do the freestyle. You put your left arm forward, and you cup the water, and you come back and kind of pull it. You got to kind of pull the water. That's what they say. That's what the swimmers tell me. And you do this, and then you kind of do it with the next hand, and that person's like this. Do you think that they're going to move forward there in their swimming ability? No. Because they can't hear you. And if you don't recognize this, you will get extremely frustrated, but I assure you, the frustration of the person you are trying to help will be much, much greater. What you need to do is help that person. This is path shaping right here. You need to help that person out of the deep end, into the shallow end, so they stop flailing, they can calm down, and then you instruct the rider. Then you say, hey, when you get back into the deep end, this is how you actually swim. This is how you put one hand in front of another. I mention all that to say again that there is a huge overemphasis in my judgment in a lot of the literature on it doesn't matter your circumstances, it doesn't matter about this, that, or the other. The only thing that we need to do when we come alongside people is show them the sin in their heart and tell them to look to Jesus. And we do want to show people the sin in their heart, don't we? And we do want to tell people to look to Jesus. It's not that it's bad, it's just incomplete. It's not that it's wrong, it's just incomplete. This paradigm here gives us a more nuanced way of thinking about why people do what we do, and I think you can probably anticipate how you might come alongside somebody to help them change as you think in these three different categories. Now, I'll tell you what, if you have ever had a helpful conversation with me, it is likely strongly influenced by me analyzing what's going on in these three categories. And so as I'm trying to speak to someone in wisdom, I'm trying to think about, okay, what's in the path here? What's wrong? Are there these huge rocks? Do we need to add some watering holes? How do I excite the elephant in the right direction and just let him run? What do I need to do? Because if I come in and I think, okay, what this person needs is answers, when really what they need is they need a heart that is excited to move down the path, I'm not going to be altogether successful. Because the heart, the elephant, is what drives the momentum. It's the big, powerful thing. If I come into a scenario where someone's elephant is just flailing, and I'm sitting there trying to give them nuanced counsel about theology and how this does this, it's not going to work. And I'll tell you, it's not going to work because I've done this before. I'm talking out of my own failure here, candidly. I have been the person, most people who know me know I love people. I'm an extrovert. I'm a people pursuer. When introverts, sometimes it's too much for people. It's just overwhelming. Sometimes introverts see me coming down their hall, they're like, I gotta go to the bathroom. Okay? Sometimes they're like, wow, I won't have to carry this conversation. What a relief. But the idea is, I love people. And sometimes you can get so excited about moving towards people and you can help them and it means a lot to them, but a lot of times it just ends up not being helpful. And so that's where wisdom comes in. And ultimately, sometimes you can do all that you can, but because sin has a stranglehold on someone's heart, you're not going to be able to do anything. So don't hear me wrong. Don't hear me saying that, oh, what we're going to do is we're going to go through this series, and basically if I sit down with someone and their life doesn't turn around, it means I didn't get it or something like that. Not for one second. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying, how do we move towards people like a physician, not just in love, like you and I might do if our friend's laying out here in the street and we don't know what to do. Marcella's not around to tell us. We're sitting there going, okay, how do we help this person? Can you do CPR? Well, I didn't get the training, but I want to help them. This is helping us. Not only do we want to help them in love, but we want to help them in wisdom. So here's the summary. Here's how we're going to move forward. This analysis, I think, gives us the groundwork to answer the question that we ask. And here it is. As human beings in a fallen world, we do what we do because of the complex relationship between the elephant, the rider, and the path, as the elephant exercises the most powerful influence. And it isn't close. and it isn't close. And again, if you don't like these labels, just switch them out. The heart, mind, and the world, as the heart exercises the most powerful influence. Explaining behavior is more nuanced than many Christians have been led to think. Let me just give you another personal example. This is kind of embarrassing. Okay? My dad is a Christian counselor. He specializes in depression and anxiety, helping people walk out of depression and anxiety. He's been doing it for 30 years. Extremely successful. I'm very proud of him. I remember going to seminary and taking one course in biblical counseling. And I was taught that your behavior flows out of your heart. And if you want to have good fruit, you got to have a good root, which is true. It's great. Then I went home and talked to my dad. I was like, oh man, he just should have taken one course in biblical counseling and spent 8 years in graduate school. And all of a sudden he would start asking questions, and it became very clear to me that this was a lot more complicated than initially I had been led to believe. And I'm telling you that I have given people, probably some of you, in some cases, hopefully not recently, but possibly recently, I have been the person who has looked at people and given some of these overly simplistic answers that are true and necessary, but just incomplete. And I've left feeling, oh man, that was awesome, and it hasn't been helpful at all. So explaining behavior is more nuanced than many Christians have been led to think. Finally, this model, like many others, is helpful, but it's not perfect, and it's not exhaustive. Regardless of which one you use, the heart, mind, and the world, or the elephant rider in the path, which I think is much more memorable. But neither one is perfect nor exhaustive. And when this doesn't line up with Scripture, as we go forward through this series and we're looking at case studies and we're looking at, hey, this and that, and we're trying to break these down, where the model breaks down, we're going to trash the model. When the model breaks down, it's got to go because we stand on the Scripture. But we'll also feel the freedom to use the best wisdom that we can find. All truth is God's truth. So when we find wisdom in the world, not wisdom of the world, so to speak, but we find wisdom in the world that the Bible does not specifically speak to, so long as it is within the confines of evangelical Christian theology and a robust gospel, we'll feel free to use that as wisdom. So, I hope this, as we move forward, again, let me just reframe what we're doing. We are thinking about how to come alongside people in relationships that we are already in, relationships that we will be in. We all have a desire to help people. Sin is complicated, and so we are trying to move towards people, not just with great redemptive energy, but with wisdom and with a degree of skill. No one's going to walk out of here a professional. And certainly not me, because you're not going to be taught by a professional, I can tell you that much. But I hope that when we are done spending our time together, that you will at least have a conceptual framework to address even difficult issues in your own heart. And I hope this is just as helpful for you personally as it is for you moving towards other people as we seek to become more like Jesus. I'm out of time. Perfect. Let's pray together. Lord, there are few things that humble us as much as walking alongside other people, people in need of change, walking alongside other people in need of change. And Lord, we pray for desperate dependence on your Spirit in our relationships. We pray that during our time together in this series, that you would give practical wisdom that flows directly from the text of Scripture, that it would help enrich our relationships, that it would help us speak lovingly and wisely to those around us so that we could be conformed to the image of Jesus. And insofar as anything we say or do does not accomplish those things, we pray that you would let that fall to the ground and even be forgotten, and that we would be single-minded in our pursuit of Christ from the Scriptures. And we ask these things together in Jesus' name. Amen.